John chapter 4. Would you read along with me? Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." And so the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest.' Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." And so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that I believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This is God's word. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks and praise for this opportunity to worship and to be here this morning. Thank you that the weather held out and we were able to still come. And so, Father, it is indeed a joy and a privilege to come in and just center our thoughts, to center our worship upon you, God. And Lord, as we continue in this series, the short series on race, culture, and ethnicity, Father, it's oftentimes a subject and a conversation that is difficult to have and something that oftentimes we like to ignore and avoid. But yet, Lord, your word continues to challenge us, continues to show us that indeed this is very much a part of our growth and our discipleship. And so, Lord, we pray that your word would help us to that end. And so, Lord, may you be glorified. May you be honored as we listen to you and as we listen to your word, as we hear in all the ways that we need to be perhaps challenged, ways in which we need to be healed. We pray that you would do all these things in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. One thing that we need to understand is that we are all shaped by something or someone. That we're not these neutral beings unaffected by our surroundings. That the patterns of this world, whether we're conscious or not, have become patterns in us. And those patterns in you and around you affect the ways that you see life and the way you see yourselves and the way you see other people. So just as Jewish and Gentile cultural patterns were a central part of the Roman world, racial categories are patterns in our times. And we are oftentimes shaped by those patterns. These racial categories shape our minds and behaviors, and more often than not, they shape us in twisted and distorted ways. Brian Bantam goes as far as to say that the category or the logic of race is almost like a form of discipleship where we are shaped and conformed to its ideologies. I grew up in New Jersey, and it's not particularly, at least in the area that I grew up, it wasn't particularly diverse. And unlike Pastor Enoch, who grew up in Southern California, which was majority Asian, I grew up probably one of maybe three Asians in my grade, with very other few people of color in my grade. And so, and back then, representation in the media wasn't a thing, with exception of maybe token and stereotypical roles. And so my view of myself and my world around me reinforced this idea that there were certain racial norms, there were certain norms that were preferable and some that were not. And I've long wrestled with these things, wrestled with senses of inferiority, and I've had to work through and continue to work through, and it's an ongoing journey. And so those early years were certainly formative for me, and oftentimes formative in the not-so-helpful variety. In fact, it's an ongoing journey of unlearning things that have shaped me and learning and being renewed in new ways that give life. And depending on your heritage, depending on your generation, depending on what region you're coming from, depending on maybe if you're immigrant, what immigration pattern and wave that you came through, we all have vast experiences, some good, but perhaps for many, it's been a painful journey. We're still recovering from those wounds. There's a dark cloud, if you will, hanging over our heads of unresolved fear and anger in this nation. And talking about these things oftentimes reopens those wounds, and understandably, we want to tread carefully, sensitively, and yet courageously. And so when it comes to race, when it comes to culture and ethnicity, on the one hand, it's everywhere, and it's hard to avoid. But because of how complicated it is, and how loaded, and how tiring it is to think about it, it's no surprise that we'd want to avoid it more so, more often than not. And we want to move on with our lives, move on to bigger and better things, if you will. But when we look at the life of Jesus, it's pretty evident when it comes to race and ethnicity and culture, Jesus does not ignore or avoid. As we saw last week, Jesus is not blind to color and all the layers of complexity involved with that. Jesus dives into the messiness of it all, and miraculously brings light into darkness, order into our chaos, and restoration where there is brokenness. And so as we continue with this story, it's not just an interaction with Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Jesus' disciples eventually come back and see them together. And this creates this awkward moment, a moment in which they want to move away from quickly. But as we've seen plenty of times, Jesus is never in a rush, and he always seizes moments like these to show us something about himself and to show us something about what he's up to. It's a discipleship moment, as we will see in a moment. And so it's important for us to slow down, to ask ourselves, and we're going to ask ourselves three things. One, what do we need to unlearn about race, culture, ethnicity that perhaps we've kind of picked up along the way, whether it be how we grew up or where we grew up, and what are the things that we need to perhaps unlearn? Secondly, what are things that we need to be reshaped by? Okay, how do we need to renew our minds, if you will, on these matters? And lastly, what step or steps might I need to take in light of all this? Okay, so what do I need to unlearn? What do I need to relearn or be reshaped in? And lastly, what steps do I need to take in light of all this? Okay, so again, we want to know and learn, unlearn what shapes us in order to be reshaped in our thinking and doing that resembles the one whom we follow. And so let's dive in. What do we need to unlearn? Now, if you were here last week, Pastor Enoch preached on this, again, remarkable interaction with Jesus and the Samaritan woman and at the well. And if you didn't get a chance to hear, if you weren't here last week, I really encourage you to look it up online. It's a really important kind of interaction that really is really impactful and really important for us to consider. But Jesus' disciples did not witness this interaction because they're off looking for food, if you recall. And so they come back and they see Jesus with this Samaritan woman. And so here we see this response in verse 27. And when his disciples came back, just then his disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Just as the Samaritan woman was shocked and surprised that Jesus was talking with her, so was his disciples. The Samaritans and Jews despised each other and largely avoided each other, which has only intensified their hatred towards each other. And though they didn't say anything, it was pretty apparent what they were thinking, as the author points out. They were thinking in their minds, what in the world is Jesus talking with this woman, especially a Samaritan woman of all people? The fact that they didn't say anything actually showed incredible restraint. But sometimes our nonverbal communication gives ourselves away. Our nonverbal communication could be just as powerful, just as our words. sometimes our silence speaks volumes. And so the Samaritan woman gets the hint, if you will, and leaves her water bottle, water jar behind and goes to town to tell people about this encounter she has with Jesus. More on that in a moment. Now, the disciples, meanwhile, as they kind of see her move on, they're quick to move on as well. They want to put this awkward situation to rest by offering Jesus food and so that he could get energized so they can continue on in their journey. In their mind, going through Samaria was just this shortcut, this pit stop that Jesus kind of insisted on doing. Okay, fine, Jesus, let's do this. That's not what I prefer, but let's do this. And so that's why they were kind of urging Jesus to quickly eat and hurry up so they could not stay in Samaria any longer than they need to. And so they had places to go, people to see, mission to accomplish. They weren't going to let this awkward moment sidetrack them from what they thought they needed to do. But as we saw last week, this interaction was not an accident, but it was intentional. Not just for the Samaritan woman's sake, but also for the sake of his disciples. Jesus saw this as a discipleship opportunity so that they could unlearn whatever was normative for them so that they can relearn or learn a new normal in light of his coming, in light of his kingdom. The social norm was to literally avoid Samaria by journeying around it, even if it meant traveling longer. That was the impulse of both Jews and Samaritans to avoid each other. And that's why the Samaritan woman wanted to avoid a conversation with Jesus, if you saw last week, in her constant deflection. While that might have been an impulse to avoid people we despise and the people we're uncomfortable with, it's not the impulse of Jesus. These days, the themes of race, culture are, again, impossible to avoid. It's all around us. And when we try to engage, it can be so contentious and so loaded and so exhausting to work through. And working through decades, even centuries of hostility and violence and oppression seems like this impossible task. It seems easier to stick with those who think like you, look like you, vote like you, to find ways to make life work, even in the midst of this swirl, this haze of darkness. But those are the very tendencies that many respects we need to unlearn. That we don't want to travel on the road, only on the road of familiarity and comfort. But the moment trouble comes that we just want to veer off and find a different way. Rather, Jesus, as we see here very clearly, and we see in many other situations, that Jesus often takes the harder path. And he invites us to come with him in that path in order for us to see what he will do. And so are we willing to unlearn the impulse to ignore and to avoid and to disengage? Are you willing to walk through your Samarias as you journey with Christ? That is the challenge. That is the tendency. And are we going to push back against that? Because Jesus pushed back against that. And so, which begs us to ask the question, well then, okay, as we're trying to unlearn that tendency, then what do we need to do? What ways do we need to be reshaped? Which is the second point. If you remember how the story started, Jesus was tired from the journey and asked the Samaritan woman for a drink. But after this interaction with her, he's not tired anymore. He's not tired and exhausted after this conversation. Let's take a look in verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples are urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about. And so the disciples asked each other, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work." The disciples, he thinks Jesus is tired and hungry. And so, again, he urges Jesus to eat the food so they could kind of keep moving along. And Jesus says something a little cryptic about having food that they don't know about. And the disciples think that he's being literal about this and wondering who brought him food already. But Jesus is saying something entirely different. What he lives on is to do the will of the Father who sent him to accomplish his work. What nourishes his soul is more than the food the disciples were giving to him. In this cross-cultural, uncomfortable, and in many ways inappropriate interaction with this Samaritan woman. That just as much as this woman's thirst was quenched with living water, Jesus' soul was satisfied with this interaction that he just had. A conversation that would drag other people down, that would have been draining, a conversation that everybody wanted to avoid. For Jesus, this conversation was life-giving. You see, the journey through Samaria was not just this pit stop, this shortcut on the way to the real mission. Rather, this pit stop was the heart of the mission itself. This is why Jesus came, to do this reconciling work. So those who are far from God can come near. Jesus, who knew everything about the Samaritan woman, everything that she ever did, and yet did not condemn her. She was fully known and yet not rejected, but accepted into the family. And this is the heart of the good news. There's nothing that brings Jesus more joy than to see prodigal sons and daughters come home. But at the same time, Jesus is rewriting the narrative, if you will. Rather than succumb to the narrative of fear and anger and hostility, Jesus is rewriting the story. There's a new narrative that he wants his disciples to see and to be shaped by. Let's look at verse 35. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Jesus is quoting a Jewish proverb. It's still 4 months before harvest. It's equivalent to us saying, you know what, Rome wasn't built in a day, or trust the process, be patient, don't expect miracles, don't expect things to happen overnight, it takes time. And while that is true to a certain extent, Jesus, in this instance, is pushing back against that notion. He's trying to change the narrative. When you're engaged in God's work, miracles can and do happen. Lives can change in an instant. Relationships can be mended in those very moments when you put yourself out there. Deep wounds can be healed when you put yourself out there. You know, sometimes it's just easy to be resigned to the reality that things are just too difficult. That things are just too complicated, too complex, utterly impossible for things to change. And so we get used to it. We even tolerate it. We just kind of live with it. And that's why it happens oftentimes in life. That's what happens when there's just century-old conflicts that just are so difficult to unwind and to undo. And so you can't imagine any other way. And when you think about the racial divides in our country, again, it's easy to be hopeless. And you just kind of live within those conditions. Lately, I've been trying to read and listen to everything I can from Bryan Stevenson, whose memoir, Just Mercy, just came out as a motion picture movie starring Michael B. Jordan and Jamie Foxx, which I just saw this past week and highly recommend, actually. And so for the past 30 years, he's been, 30 years as a lawyer, he's been fighting injustices of mass incarceration and represents death row inmates. It's pretty inspiring work and it's not without its challenges. And he said this, that he's talking specifically to a Christian audience, and he said this, that it's easier to be faithful than to be hopeful. That we could be locked into the habits of faithfulness and yet at the same time feel hopeless in what we can do. And he goes on to say this, is that we can't do justice work unless you're hopeful. That hopelessness is the enemy of justice. And where injustice prevails where hopelessness persists. That's just been ringing in my mind and in my heart as I think about just how easily I myself can just be resigned to just reality and just kind of live within those conditions and be complacent as a result and just stay comfortable. And when you look at all the racial and ethnic and cultural divides in our nation, our world, even in our church per se, in our communities, sometimes it could feel overwhelming. Sometimes it could feel hopeless. And yet, we need to see things differently. And yet, Jesus sees things differently. See, Jesus brought his disciples through Samaria, a place where they long avoided. It's ground zero of everything they despise. Never in a million years would they ever imagine stepping foot into Samaria, let alone interact with somebody. It was completely unfathomable to them that God would actually be at work in Samaria, of all places. So Jesus wants to change the narrative. He wants his disciples to see things differently. And this is what he says later in verse 36. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the harvests are white for harvest. Jesus is trying to reshape their perspective on the Samaritan people. He wants them to lift up their eyes to see what he sees. That these are not people to fear or despise. These are people who are no different from them, thirsty and hungry, desperate for living water. And as Jesus is shaping their disciples' perspective, a harvest is happening right underneath their noses. Do they see it? Do they perceive it? Earlier in verse 29, we see the Samaritan woman left her water jug behind. Why? Because she was overflowing with living water. She was overflowing with the Spirit. And she's crossing boundaries herself, just like Jesus crossed boundaries. The reason why she went to the well at noon to begin with is because she wanted to avoid everybody's judgment, even her own people's judgment, because of her past and her present, for that matter. But with this encounter with Jesus, she was free. She was liberated. All the things that in her life, that all the resentment, all the bitterness, all the brokenness in her life, where she encountered Jesus and the acceptance of Jesus, even he knew everything about her. It freed her to be honest. It freed her to say to everybody, look, here's somebody who knows everything about me. Come and see who this person is. Could this person be the Christ? And it's evident that the Spirit not only is at work in her, but it's also at work in the people whom she's talking to, because everybody was curious. Everybody was intrigued. Everybody wanted to come and see who this person was. Jesus goes on to say that it is very possible for the one who sowed and the one who reaped a harvest to rejoice together at the same time. Verse 36, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Now, one way to look at this is that the one who reaps is the Samaritan woman. And she's receiving wages in the sense of this deep satisfaction that she is free and liberated. And she's crossing barriers to deliver living water for those who need it. The sower is Jesus, the one who planted the seed of the gospel in her and gave that living water so that it would blossom and bloom. And isn't it remarkable that out of all people, this Samaritan woman will be joining and partnering with Jesus to bring redemption and restoration in her own community? What an incredible chain of events. Isn't it, again, remarkable that out of all people, this woman becomes this evangelist to share with people who perhaps have looked down on her all her life, this living water that she's found through Jesus. And again, what Jesus is doing is this. He's deconstructing perhaps false narratives on the part of his disciples about Samaritans and the mission of God. That this reconciling work is the heart of the mission. That Jesus is simultaneously changing the narrative and he's reshaping his disciples. This cross-cultural encounter is a discipleship moment. It's an invitation from Jesus to see race, ethnicity, and culture as an issue of discipleship that we should not ignore or avoid. So what would it look like for you and I to give up, perhaps, our pursuit of comfort and familiarity, which oftentimes is kind of the narrative that plays out in our heads, that that's kind of the purpose of life, if you will? What if we gave that up, begin to relinquish that in exchange for an opportunity to see God at work in our respective scenarios, in those areas of brokenness, in those areas that we need healing from, those areas in which we are wounded, and where areas in which we don't want to touch, areas in which are sensitive still. If we're following Christ, inevitably the Spirit will lead us to the path towards reconciliation. The Spirit will probably lead us to some sort of Samaria in our lives. For that is the vision that Jesus had in mind here, and that is the vision that Jesus had in mind all along as he journeyed towards the cross. This uncomfortable reality that, yes, in the end, what people need is redemption through the cross. So as you think about this, as you think about ways in which we need to unlearn things, and as we think about our attitudes and our mindset that has been shaped and formed since we're young and even till now, what are the things that we need to unlearn so that we can relearn the ways of Jesus, the way that he sees things, the way that he goes about life? What step will you and I need to take? As we've been going through this short series, as you've been hopefully been kind of thinking about it here and there, what are things from your past that you need to unlearn? Attitudes that continue to shape you in the ways that perhaps causes you to disengage and avoid. Maybe, like the disciples, you're caught in this trap where, this trap of complacency and comfortability, where we just walk around our Samaritans out of habit, only to notice that Jesus is kind of headed in a different direction. And that's the tension. That's the tension that bubbles up when we try to follow Jesus, when we encounter Jesus in his word, when he shows us that's how he goes about his life. Those are the things that probably should rub us a bit. When we realize, oh, that's the way Jesus would do it. He's not avoiding or ignoring, but he's using this uncomfortable moment as a discipleship moment, a moment where we can grow, a moment where we can address maybe sins in our lives, wounds in our lives that need forgiveness and healing. And so perhaps that's something that you might need to talk to God about today. Things from our past, things that have shaped the way we've seen other people, the ways in which we have bought into perhaps just the world's definitions of what it means to in terms of just racial norms and all the different things that cause us to avoid and to ignore. We also need to learn and to be reshaped by a different narrative. And it takes sustained interactions and efforts to see these change happens. It's yes, taking steps, but continuing initial steps, but in order for us to see growth, to see our minds and our hearts being reshaped, it takes time. It takes intentionality. The story continues, and the Samaritans ask Jesus to stay. And so the disciples, again, they think that this is just a quick shortcut through Samaria. Now it's turned into this extended stay. And many more people believed in Jesus as a result of them staying with him. Presumably, Jesus is discipling them. But I also wonder if it wasn't just for the sake of the Samaritans that Jesus stayed. It was also for the sake of his disciples. They wanted to move forward. But Jesus slowed down so they could see up close the work that he is doing in the lives of their enemies. Again, before their perspective was so skewed and distorted, but by getting close, by spending time with others different from you, it changes you. Back to kind of Brian Stevenson, who I mentioned earlier. He grew up in the African Methodist Episcopal tradition, which informed his belief that each person in our society is more than the worst thing that they've ever done, he constantly says. And one of the most formative moments for him in his life growing up was from his grandmother, who told him, you can't understand the most important things, you can't understand most of the important things from a distance, Brian. You have to get close. You need to be proximate to others who are suffering. And so later he does, during law school, he does his internship with the Southern Center of Human Rights. And so he was tasked to visit an inmate on death row. And he had, up to this point, no experience working with incarcerated people. And so he was nervous. He did not expect this conversation to last particularly long. And he walked in and the conversation lasted for 3 hours. And in talking to him, he realized the inmate was first the same age as him. You also learned that the inmate also grew up in church just like he did, singing the same songs just as he did. And little did he know that by drawing close, it would change the trajectory of his life and his calling. That Stevenson dedicated his life to challenging bias against the poor and minorities in the criminal justice system, especially children. Stevenson heard the cries of injustice from our youngest and most vulnerable. Rather than acquiescing to the prevailing attitude that things don't change and seeing people as dispensable enough to be thrown away to die in prison, Stevenson put his life on the line for the sake of the poor and the oppressed. And his life began, again, by following his grandmother's advice to get close. In the same way, we cannot fully understand others without first getting proximate to others. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean to get proximate with others? Sociologists point out that putting people together in the same space doesn't change anything unless there's an environment that fosters mutuality, positive interaction, and understanding. That prejudice is a direct result of generalizations and oversimplifications made about an entire group of people based on incomplete or mistaken information. And until you have sustained interactions with people who are different from you, and you're in an environment where mutuality is expected and lived into, our perceptions and our prejudices probably won't change very much. Unless you get proximate with people who are different from you, the narratives in our minds that have oftentimes deformed us and distorted other people, it won't change. And so as you think about ways in your life, and I think we have a certain tolerance We live in a pretty multi-ethnic, multicultural world where we are always bumping into different people everywhere we go, whether it be in the workplace or the school and different things like that. And we can interact to a certain level, mostly on a superficial level. But until we get proximate with another, where we learn their story, where we learn to see people as Jesus sees people, we'll be ruled by other narratives. We'll be ruled by the narratives that have shaped us. We'll be ruled by the things that have formed us. In the book Letters to a Birmingham Jail, Albert Tate wrote, "The sin in us longs to travel only the road that offers comfort and familiarity. And yet Jesus unapologetically walks the more challenging road, inviting us to witness what he will do if we choose to follow. When we allow Jesus to free us from the trappings of comfort and normalcy, there are kingdom opportunities that await us." So we march into those uncomfortable places. And that is the reality. To be approximate to others who are different from you, it's uncomfortable. When we press forward into those vulnerable spaces that our culture perhaps has deemed inappropriate, deemed unsafe, deemed invisible. We need to follow, again, the example of Jesus, who calls us to break down these barriers, to engage in this kingdom work. We cannot witness the miracle of being moved by Christ if we ourselves do not move towards people. We cannot fulfill our kingdom purpose when we are ruled by our desire to be comfortable or relaxed. We cannot call Jesus teacher or rabbi if we refuse to be taught. And so as we think about the one who calls us to follow him, to trust in him, perhaps what we need to ask the most is to ask God to deliver us from just the affliction of complacency in our lives. And instead of that, in exchange for this life-giving message of reconciliation that we are entrusted with, that we are given to steward and to give to other people. So, brothers and sisters, what do you need to unlearn? What do I need to unlearn? In what ways do you need to be reshaped? What step do you need to take to get proximate with others? Let's spend a few moments reflecting on that. Let's pray. Father, I'm sure that in this room we have so many interactions that we have throughout our week and throughout our days where there are moments that cause us to pause and these uncomfortable moments of where we ourselves perhaps are treated a certain way or see other people being treated a certain way and we're kind of bothered, sort of bothered, but there's an impulse within us oftentimes to just ignore it or avoid it and so that we can move on and do things that are perhaps more comfortable or just we just rather just go on with our lives. And yet, I wonder, Lord, if we're forfeiting an opportunity for us to be discipled by you, discipled by your truth, discipled by your gospel. Father, forgive me, forgive us for the ways in which we let our old attitudes and the ways that we've been formed to cause us towards to be causes us to just be complacent and maybe there are sins of commission where we do things and say things and where it just spills out and we hurt people with our words and our actions, or maybe it, even more so, it's the sin of omission where we don't speak up when we need to speak up and we don't stand up for ourselves or stand up for other people when they need to be stood up for. And so, Father, as we wrestle with this individually, as we wrestle with this as a community, would you shed light into our darkness? Would you bring wholeness and order into our chaos? Would you bring healing, restoration in the midst of our brokenness and division? Help us, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.